And the sermon text this afternoon is a short one from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, a very familiar passage. The confession of Christ by the disciple Peter at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20, where we read these words. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. May God bless that reading of his word to us all. Now, as we continue in our series of studies in these afternoon services on some of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, as you see from the worship bulletin, this afternoon we have come to the great subject of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say immediately that this is indeed a huge subject. The technical word for it, some of you may recognize, is ecclesiology, the study or the doctrine of the Church. And very clearly, this could be an extensive exploration and study of so wonderful a subject, and we would have insufficient time in one service to explore in depth the many aspects in which Scripture represents this glorious doctrine to us. Let me also say that it's a subject that has become the center of a great deal of discussion and sometimes even confusion among professing Christians. We know there are several leading forms, for instance, of church government. There is Episcopalianism, where bishops and archbishops and high church dignitaries are part of the government and order of the Episcopalian Church. There is independency, where individual local congregations are completely independent in their government, one from another. And then there is Presbyterianism, the practice and form of church government that we follow in our congregation, which is connectional in nature, where there are higher bodies in the Presbyterian Church that do have authority, and yet at the same time, we in local congregations have a very large measure of independence along with that connectionalism. Now, even in the terms themselves, as you recognize, or the term itself, the Church, you recognize that it's used in different ways in our modern parlance. "Are you going to church today?" is a common expression. And of course, it's referring really to a building, not to people. But another question might be put to you: what time does your church come out? And that's not referring to a building. It is referring, of course, to people. Now, I don't need to tell you, I'm sure, by way of introduction, that in the Scriptures, the Church always refers to people, not to buildings, or merely to an institution as such. But its primary sense is a reference to people, as in Matthew 18, verse 20, where Jesus, remember, said, where two or three even are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, as we look at this subject, briefly in the life of Matthew 16, verse 18, and more definitely and fully in the light of the teaching of our subordinate standard to Scripture, the Westminster Confession, we will see that what is before us is the identity of the Church, what the Church is, who its members are, how it is built up, and finally, who is the head of the Church, according to Scripture. Now, a very brief word about our Scripture reading in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. It's a very familiar passage in the Gospels, as you know, where the Lord Jesus had retired to the little town of Caesarea Philippi or its environs, and asked his disciples at that point, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It's very interesting that some of them said, "You are thought to be John the Baptist, clearly risen from the dead." And it is a testimony, isn't it, to the greatness of John the Baptist and the esteem in which he was held, that anyone could have thought that the Lord Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. It's an unconscious testimony to the greatness of John the Baptist, his influence and his ministry as in a preparatory role for the Lord Jesus. Others said Elijah, referring back to the Old Testament prophecy that before the Christ would come, Elijah would be sent to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and so on. And of course that was really not literally Elijah, but was John the Baptist in his preparatory ministry for the Christ. And then the very direct question of Jesus to his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter's wonderful answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And no doubt that answer was spoken on behalf of the other disciples, perhaps with the exception of Judas Iscariot alone. And you notice our Lord's testimony to Peter was that he was able to make that confession, not by any human agency. It was not flesh and blood that had revealed this to Simon Peter's heart and mind, but it was the Father in heaven that had given him this insight. And then you notice the great promise of the Lord Jesus, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church." One of the very early references in the Gospel to the church as an organization of God's people, a gathering of God's people. I'm sure I don't need to remind you, as faithful Protestants, that Jesus' word is not to be understood as building his church upon a person, as in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, but upon the confession that Peter made. The rock, surely, that Jesus is referring to is the great confessional statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. How could it be otherwise, when you consider that a little later Peter denied Christ, not just once, but three times, in connection with the arrest and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, that he fled with the other disciples from Jesus, and even later still, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we see Paul having to rebuke Peter, who sided for a time with the Judaizers who had corrupted the gospel of the Lord Jesus. How could Jesus have said that his church would be founded upon a man who showed such variation, great as Peter was, and as he was brought back to the Lord very clearly in repentance? So there is a reference to the church, and there is the great promise of the Lord Jesus. He will build his church based upon that great confession by Peter, and the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against it. It's a glorious and a great passage indeed. Now I want you to come with me to the confession of faith itself. You will see there are six sections or subsections in the chapter dealing with the church. I want to say something more in detail in some of these sections and in others to treat the matter, which is fairly straightforward, more briefly. First of all, we notice that the statement is given concerning the Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consisting of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, that is, the Church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So this first section is dealing with what is described as the Catholic or Universal Church. Now, I hardly need to remind you that the term Catholic does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church. It's immediately distinguished with the accompanying words Catholic or Universal. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, incidentally, that the term Roman Catholic is in fact a contradiction in itself. How can something be Roman and also Catholic? That is to say, centered in one place in Rome, which it is centered, the papal residence and so forth, St. Peter's Basilica, and at the same time claim to be universal. The terms themselves are actually contradictory. So the meaning Catholic is really, in the Confession of Faith, universal, the universal church. Now we also need to define very briefly the term church, especially for your young people in the congregation here this afternoon. The Greek word in the New Testament for church is ekklesia, and it comes from two small Greek words, ek meaning out or out of, and the verb kallio, to call. So when you put those together, you get the noun ekklesia, and it literally means the called out or the called out ones, and obviously refers to those whom God has called out to faith in Christ from a world that lies in wickedness. He has called them out to fellowship with his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a very interesting word, and of course we remember that in the New Testament there is a twofold calling of God's people externally by the Word of God. They are called to faith normally by the Word of God, but also internally by the powerful, effectual working of the Holy Spirit. And someone is only regenerated when both take place, the outward calling of the Word, the inward calling of the Holy Spirit effectually accompanying that outward call. So it's not surprising, and I just make this by way of introduction, it's not surprising, but there's a twofold aspect of the church. There's an external and visible aspect, and there's an internal and spiritual aspect, as we're going to see. In the external, visible church, not all who are claimed to be members of the church are necessarily so. They may have been called by the Word and think themselves Christians, but unless that calling has been accompanied by the internal, effectual work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, they are not in Christ, even if they are in the visible church. And then there is the invisible church, which we now see comprises only the elect of God. So just one or two quick comments about the invisible church in this section. When I was a PCA minister, which I was for a number of years, a fellow minister quipped to me on one occasion that the difference between the visible and the invisible church is that in the Sunday morning service you see the visible church. In the Sunday evening service you see the invisible church. Because there's often such a disparity in the numbers that attend between the morning and the evening service, and that was sadly so in many PCA congregations. Full in the morning, very few who had the commitment to come back to an evening service. The church invisible. But of course that's not the real meaning of it. Well, the whole number of the elect, past, present, and future, for whom Christ died, is the composition of the church invisible. Now, why do we call it the church invisible or the invisible church? Well, because, number one, we cannot tell infallibly who are its real members. We cannot read men's hearts. Only God can do this. So that true church, the real church, the invisible church, is known ultimately only to him. The second reason why we call it the invisible church is not all of its members are in the world at the same time. Some have finished their course, some are now living, some are yet to be born. So it's not completed in its membership until the day that Christ returns. So we cannot see the true church of the elect, their past, their present, their still to come. God sees them all because he sees from the beginning to the very end. Now it's a reminder that in our local churches there may be some names of members on a church roll in the visible church who are not in Christ. It also reminds us that there may be some who are in the true, the invisible church, who are not in a visible church. Now, you may think that's strange, but we only need to think of the dying thief on the cross, where Jesus said categorically to him, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." He had no opportunity of being in the visible church, but he was in the true, invisible church of God's elect. So the Catholic invisible church comprises the aggregate of all those whom God has appointed to eternal life. You notice that it says there in section 1 that this church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Christ. Now we could spend our whole exposition on each one of these terms. The spouse of Christ, it reminds us, doesn't it, of Ephesians 5, where a husband's duty is related to Christ being the husband of his wife, the church. Very interesting when you think of it. I commend this thought to you. The church has a feminine future. Did you realize that? The church has a feminine future. She is the bride of Christ. You think about that. And it does, of course, emphasize to those of you who are husbands the importance of your role within the home and your disposition toward your wives. The church is the body of Christ. There's much New Testament teaching on this. It's also the fullness of Christ. Remember, Christ himself has given himself for his church. And there's a sense in which Christ will only reach his fullness when that church is complete and the last of the elect of mankind have been caught away to be with him in heaven. Then his fullness and his glory will be complete. That's a remarkable thought in itself. So you see, here is the invisible church. It is the real church as God sees it. Very different, as we'll see in a moment, from the visible church. The term has been criticized because you don't find the term invisible in the New Testament. Nevertheless, the concept is everywhere in the New Testament. And by the way, the invisible church is denied by the Roman Catholic Church. The teaching in the Roman Catholic Church is that the true church is absolutely visible and includes all and only those who are subject to Rome. They deny the doctrine of the church invisible. Very interesting. Now, in section 2, we have the visible church, in sections 2 and 3. Section 2, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. I want to say 5 things, really, about this great section. Beginning with a word of introduction, it's important for us to remember that there are not 2 churches, the visible and the invisible. There are not 2 churches. The former includes the latter. The invisible church includes the visible church, but is not coextensive with it. There are people, as I said, in the visible church, as we're going to see, who are not in the true church, the invisible church. It's not coextensive, but there is finally one church known to God, but manifested mostly in the visible church. Now, it's called visible because it falls under the observation of our senses. We see visible members who meet visibly in public assembly, who come to the Lord's table, etc., etc. So in the New Testament, you find, very naturally, there are particular churches mentioned in Corinth, Ephesus, Colossae, and so on. There are house churches, even, as we are a house church at the moment, as in Romans 16, verse 5, the church that meets in such and such a person's house. And the church is even referred to in geographical areas, as in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, the church is in Macedonia, but had given so generously to the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem. So the visible church is found in local congregations. Now the first thing I want to say, I'm going to be brief on these 5 points. The visible church is clearly organized according to God's command. We see that in the New Testament, don't we? I don't think that's a matter of controversy amongst us. It forms distinct visible communities. It has its laws and offices and ordinances, as we'll see. Its duty is to proclaim the gospel, to gather in the elect, and to nurture God's people in their growth in godliness. So you could say that it is the visible component of the true invisible church, bearing in mind that not all in the visible church are necessarily in the church invisible, as we've seen. Second thing, it's not confined to one nation, we're reminded. Now, it's very interesting that there was a true church in the Old Testament. I hope none of us in this congregation would ever think of denying that there was a true church in the Old Testament. In Stephen's defense of himself in Acts 7, verse 28, there's confirmation of this if we needed it. He refers directly to the church in the wilderness. And in 1 Corinthians 10, if we needed further confirmation, Paul speaks of Christ being with the people of Israel in the wilderness. You remember the passage. He says they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There is no question that there is one church of God under the Old and the New Testament. The administration of certain things was different, but there was one church. Gentiles were brought in occasionally to the Old Testament church. For instance, Ruth was one of them. But the great thing now in the New Testament, we're reminded, is that the church is no longer confined to just one nation. And you know, that's a glorious thing. I think we as Gentiles have taken this far too much for granted. It's one of the wonders of God's grace that he should extend his covenant from one nation, the Jewish nation, to all nations under Christ. It's one of the glories of the gospel. The church is no longer confined to one nation. Now, the third thing is all those throughout the world who profess the true religion are part of the church. So, you see, in the visible church, a profession of faith in Christ is required as what we call a credible profession of being rightly related to Christ. We do not demand that we must see regeneration. I want to emphasize that. When someone professes faith in Christ with a life that is in accordance with that profession, it is evidence to us that regeneration is most likely to have taken place. But to say that I as a pastor, or when we have ruling elders in this congregation, that we can see into someone's heart and say infallibly, this person is regenerate, is going beyond what Scripture says, or what Scripture requires for church membership. Now, a credible profession of faith is all that we can discern, which should be the evidence of regeneration. And that is the basis on which members are to be admitted. It's very interesting because certainly in the early independent churches, maybe in some of them still, a condition of membership in an independent church was regeneration. The elders had to be absolutely certain that someone was regenerate before they could be admitted into membership. And the reason is that the early independents did not recognize the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. And I think that that was a great mistake. I think our Presbyterian and Reformed practice is indeed the biblical practice. Fourth thing I want to say is, here we come to some controversy congregation, together with their children. Not only adults who profess their faith, but together with their children comprise the visible church. Now, this is an area of disagreement with our dear Reformed Baptist friends, and we're going to deal more with this when we come to a later chapter of the Confession, chapter 28, that deals with baptism. But let me say this very briefly, that we do believe that God's covenant that he made with his people in the time of Abraham, the covenant of grace, and it's still the same covenant for substance in the New Testament, the covenant extends to both parents and their children. Remember, the Lord didn't say to Abraham, I will be your God. He said, I will be your God and the God of your children. And he commanded Abraham to undertake the sign of that covenant, which was the sign of circumcision. And you remember God's command was, put the spiritual sign on the physical seed. It did not guarantee that that physical seed would be within the covenant. Ishmael, at age 13, was circumcised in Abraham's encampment at that very time. And Ishmael was not in the covenant, but God's command was, my promises to you and your children, put the spiritual sign of that covenant upon the physical seed. The same applied to Esau, who was not in the covenant. And we believe that there is no exclusion in the New Testament authorized that would indicate that our children under the administration of the covenant in the New Testament are denied the privilege that was given to children under the Old Testament. The move from the old to the new is from the poorer to the richer, from the less blessed to the more blessed. And there are various New Testament testimonies, we believe, that strongly confirm this interpretation of together with their children. But we'll come to that, as I say, later. Fifthly, and finally on this, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. This is the description of the visible church. It's all very rich in metaphor, I won't go into it, only comment on no ordinary possibility of salvation. Isn't that very wise wording by the Westminster Divines, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation? The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, teaches the very contrary. Those young people in the congregation, listen up, who are learning Latin. The Roman Catholic statement is extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside of the church, no salvation. And our divines were very wise, no ordinary possibility of salvation. The thief on the cross had no way of coming under the normal means of the Word of God being preached and the fellowship of the Christian congregation as a means of leading him to faith in Christ. Yet, he was clearly, as I pointed out, brought to faith in Christ, even in that dying situation. And there are still situations where this may happen, but it is not an ordinary way of salvation. So it's very wise language. Now, if you look at section 3 there, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. And this is dealing with how the church is built up. Just one or two comments on this. The ministry, oracles, and ordinances. This is so important, isn't it? Ephesians 4, verse 8 and following reminds us that the risen and ascended Christ has given gifts unto men. And as you read on in that section, you find that these gifts, the continuing ones being pastors and teachers, are for the gathering of God's people, and their nurturing grace and the building up of the body of Christ. And that is going to continue, we are told, even to the end of the world. Some of you know the name Harold Camping, Family Radio, man who has done a great deal of good in early days, a Reformed elder of the Christian Reformed Church, has gone completely off the rails biblically, who teaches that the organized church is over, there should not be ministers, elders, official preaching, only house groups where each one contributes and so forth. And this is denied by this one passage of scripture in Ephesians 4 verse 8. Christ, risen and ascended, has given gifts unto men for the building of his church, Paul says, to the very end of the age. The organized church as such does not come to an end until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. At some periods many are gathered in, at others fewer are gathered in. But the means are the scriptures, the oracles refer to the scriptures, and as a divine rule, and refer, no doubt, to the sacraments, under ordinances and so forth. Now, you notice that all of this is made effectual or effective by Christ's own promise and his accompanying spirit. And we need to remember that. No preaching, for example, is effectual unless accompanied by the presence of the Spirit of Christ, making the preaching of God's word effectual to our hearts. Section 4. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Now this is very important, my friends, the purity of the visible church. Is there such a thing as a pure church? Well, we're going to answer that in a moment. You notice that it is sometimes the church, the visible church, is sometimes more or less visible. Now, it's not always equally conspicuous or equally flourishing in all ages of the church. I think on a previous occasion I quoted to you the words of William Gurnall, whose great exposition of Ephesians 6 is still in print, The Christian in Complete Armor. He says the church is built upon the rock. There's no question about that. It's impregnable. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But he goes on to say, it hath oft been in the sea, but never drowned. Seldom out of the fire, but never consumed. Sometimes swallowed up by human reason. But like Jonah, in the whale's belly, cast out again, as a charge too heavy for the strongest stomach that ever persecutor had to digest. Typically, William Gurnall, and wonderfully Puritan and very encouraging. Now, the church has not always been conspicuous and flourishing, but it has always, as Gurnall reminds us, existed in some part of the world and will never become extinct. It may be on account of persecution, it may be on account of doctrinal declensions swallowed up by men's reason, but Christ will always defend and build his church to the end. Now you only need to think of the Old Testament in Elijah's time when he despaired and thought he was alone as a worshipper of God in decadent Israel, and the Lord had to remind him in the great vision of himself that there were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There's an instance of the church being sometimes less visible. Or in Revelation 12, you have the great vision of the woman who represents the church being given the wings of a great eagle that she may fly to the wilderness to escape her persecutors. Sometimes less visible. And always the church is liable to be oppressed by persecution or corrupted by errors. Now the second thing is, particular churches are more or less pure as the doctrines and ordinances and worship are conducted within them. Now this is important, I think, for us. Remember, the Westminster Assembly was summoned because the English Reformation had not gone far enough. In the Anglican Church, Episcopal orders were still allowed, the prayer book was mandated with its liturgy, vestments and ceremonies had to be observed, holy days also were observed, and other remnants of Roman Catholicism still pertained. And so the Westminster Assembly was called to reform not only doctrine, but also the worship and practice of the Anglican Church, a return to the Word of God. Now, it's very important to notice in this statement about particular churches being more or less pure as doctrine, ordinances, or worship are observed, that the distinction is not between a true church and a false church. Note that. It's between a pure church and a less pure one. Now, the Puritans never denied that the Anglican Protestant Church was a true church. And many Puritan ministers had been ordained in the Anglican Church and did not seek reordination when they became able to reform the abuses in the Anglican Church, as the Westminster Assembly did. They recognized it was a true church. So the distinction is between a pure and a less pure church. Now, how do we make that distinction? Well, it tells us, doesn't it, here, the marks of the church are doctrine, ordinances, that means the sacraments, and discipline, and public worship. Now, it's interesting, Calvin had two marks of a true church, or a pure church, and that was the doctrine being properly preached from God's word and the sacraments rightly administered. John Knox in Scotland added a third mark, discipline. So it was not only doctrine, the Word of God, and the sacraments, but also discipline being rightly maintained. Now, you notice the Westminster Divines include all of these, and they add significantly worship as well as an indication of the Church's purity. So there are pure and less pure churches, but no absolutely pure church, as we see now. If you look at section 5, the purest churches under heaven, subject both to mixture and error. Some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. So, it's very clear here in this short section, the purest churches are subject to mixture and error. Even the Puritans, with their high standards, were under no illusion. There is no perfect church. We believe that in the WPCUS. As someone said to another Christian who was very dissatisfied by every church he attended, he said to him, "Well, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you will spoil it." And it's true, isn't it? The church is imperfect because each one of us is imperfect, you see. There is no perfect or absolutely pure church. All churches are imperfect in some ways, either in doctrine or fellowship or practice or in missionary outreach or whatever it might be. And no particular church is absolutely secure against error and imperfection. Now, the second thing I want you to notice from this section is that some churches are so degenerated, they are no churches of Christ at all, but have become synagogues of Satan. It seems almost unbelievable, doesn't it? Surprising, but true. But a Christian church can so degenerate from the gospel and from biblical teaching and biblical practice and worship, it has become, in the words of the Westminster Divines, a synagogue of Satan. Well, you only need to read Revelation 2 and 3, Christ's messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor, to see how declension set in even in the New Testament times. And out of those seven churches, you may remember, there were only two of them where the Lord Jesus did not upbraid them for some serious deficiency in their life or worship or practice. And of course, we see this supremely in the Roman Catholic Church, but has indeed degenerated by biblical standards. threats to become very largely a synagogue of Satan. Question is, at what point does a church become no church of Christ, to use the words of the Westminster Divines? And the answer, obviously, is where there is a denial of cardinal biblical doctrine, such as the divinity of Christ, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or some of these fundamental biblical teachings, or where it requires its members to assent to non-scriptural teachings and practices as a condition of membership. We only need to think of the great ejection of 1662, when 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from their charges by the Stuart King, who had been reinstated following Cromwell. And these Puritan ministers refused to recognize the king as the head of the church. They refused to use the prayer book liturgy of the Anglican Church because it was not in conformity with biblical requirements. And rather than compromise, they lost their livings, their parsonages, everything, and went out into the wilderness. The great ejection of 1662, because a church was imposing upon its members and ministers something that was beyond the requirement of Scripture itself, and contrary indeed to it. But let me address this question. We're nearly finished. When to separate? Some of you, I know, are even wrestling with this question, even perhaps this very afternoon. Let me say straight away that a Christian does not separate from a church for any and every reason of imperfection. We are not to separate from a church for any and every imperfection that we see in it. But when the visible church departs from biblical truth in a substantial way and biblical practice so significantly, then separation is justified and even necessary. Now, this becomes very clear where a church is imposing on its members the unavoidable necessity of participation in sin. Because if we agree to that, we are compromising our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it could be in any of the areas that are mentioned in the previous section, section 4. Doctrine, ordinances not being properly administered, or worship not being properly conducted. We only need to think, as I said and reminded you a few minutes ago, the Puritan reaction to Episcopalianism, the requirements to kneel at the Lord's Supper, the imposition of hands on new communicants, and the compulsory liturgy used in worship were substantive enough reasons for the Puritans to say, thus far and no further will we go. Now, it's obviously proper to leave what may be a true church for one which is purer in its practices, because you are leaving a less pure church to join a more pure church. That is very justifiable, provided, and listen carefully, provided the motive is the glory of God and the welfare of your own spiritual concerns and that of your family, and is a testimony graciously given against error. If these are not the motives, then it is not, in my opinion, justifiable to consider separation from a church. The issues are worship, the administration of the sacraments and discipline, and doctrine being the primary reasons why we should think of separation. And any one of these could be considered, as I said, a just ground for a necessary separation. You notice finally that the section says there will always be a church on earth to worship God acceptably. Isn't that wonderful? The church will never be annihilated. Whatever is thrown against it, there has been a church from paradise in the Garden of Eden, there will be a church to the very day of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Earthly kingdoms may vanish. Earthly empires dissolve, and they have been dissolved, yes. but neither power nor the policy of man will ever overcome and annihilate the church of the Lord Jesus. Christ is to have a seed to serve him to the very day of his return. And I love the great Presbyterian motto of the burning bush. It's inscribed on most of our best publications in Scotland of the Reformed Church, with the great Latin words, Nec tamen consumebatur, nor yet was it consumed. The church representing, the burning bush representing the church on fire in terms of persecution and adversity, and yet the bush was never consumed, nor can it be consumed. Nec tamen consumebatur. Well, the final section, very quickly, just two or three sentences, the head of the church in section 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, but exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Very short section, there is only one head of the church, the Lord Jesus. He is universal head over all creation, as we're told in Colossians, but particularly he is head of the church itself, and there is no other. I believe personally that this final section referring to the Pope of Rome as that Antichrist, that man of sin, is fully justified, because in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, it refers to him as a religious leader. He's sitting in the temple of God, and so forth. And in Revelation 17, we read of the Antichrist sitting on the seven hills, which was clearly, in John's time, a reference to Rome itself, which was built on the seven hills. And also the description of the woman in Revelation who makes the kings of the earth drunk with the wine of her fornications, the only institution that fits these descriptions for the last 1,000 years. There's only one candidate, and that is Rome and the Roman Church and its pontiff. Now, it's not to say there aren't other antichrists. John, in his epistle, tells us that there are antichrists, but I do believe the Westminster divines were correct, and until the Roman Church actually changes its unbiblical doctrines and practices, it is still a candidate in terms of the words of section 6 of this part of our Confession of Faith. The papal system in spirit and form and effect is wholly anti-Christian. Well, we marvel, don't we, at the scriptural understanding of this biblical doctrine by the Westminster divines, and we should realize afresh what a privilege it is for us to be part of Christ's blood-bought church, in spite of all its imperfections and declensions and weaknesses. His promise stands sure and unbreakable to build his church so that the gates of hell will never be able to prevail against it. The doctrine of the church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this great subject and the congregation's patience this afternoon, on a warm afternoon, in being under this fairly lengthy exposition of thy word. Bless its teaching to us, in Jesus' name.